A warm Christian greeting to each of you. I think it's been over 30 years since I've been here. And I don't know many of you, so I do know some of you. I consider Steve to be an old-time friend, so it's just a real blessing to be here. And I've known Philip a long time. Well, Brother Cliff told me that the time to quit is about 11, and I'm sorry, I'm telling you up front, what I have to share this morning, you need to go turn your stove off early, I guess. I don't know what to tell you because I can't stop partway through this. The title of the message this morning is The Skeleton in the Closet. God is a storyteller. He begins this book with a story called the creation story. And he follows the creation story with the story of how men fell. And then we go on to other stories like the story of the flood, Noah's flood. And then we have the story of the Tower of Babel. And we have the story of Abraham, the story of Isaac, the story of Jacob, the story of Joseph. And Genesis ends, and we have the story of Exodus and the story of Moses and how the law came, and on and on and on and on. So much of the Old Testament is story. And we come to the New Testament, and into the midst of the story that was silent in God's word for 400 years, Jesus came into the world. And we have the story of the Gospels and what Jesus did for a few years. And then Jesus died, climaxed his story by death. But then the story wasn't over because he resurrected, and the story continues. And then we have the story of how the Holy Spirit came, and we have the record of the story of what happened with the early church in the book of Acts. And then the story, the written record, stops. Now, does God expect us to just stick with those stories? What about the last 2,000 years? Does he want us to interact with those stories? I would understand that he would. He expects us to tell those stories because of what he says in Psalm 78. Read a few of those verses there. In fact, I don't think this is optional. I think this is required, and I think that we have actually suffered some harm, some failures among our people, because we have not paid attention to the past. He says in Psalm 78, I'm just going to begin verse 2, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. Telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God and keep his commandments and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. 1 Corinthians 10 says, now these things happen for examples, for our admonition. And he says a few other things. Then he says, therefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Do you know all of us have that pride tendency? We think we know. We think we don't need to read the stories of the past because we got to figure it out. Well, God has some interesting ways of disconcerting us. And what Brother Philip just got done saying, when our world gets turned upside down, then what do we do? That's what I have to share with you this morning. A situation where the world got turned upside down. And so back to the title this morning, The Skeleton in the Closet. Two questions arise about a skeleton in the closet. The first question is, what is this thing in the closet? Or we could say, whose skeleton is this? And the second question arises, how did this skeleton get in here? Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 11, 33. I'd like to read a few verses here. Luke 11, 33 to 36. He says, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a bush basket, but on a lampstand that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, or you have a problem in your eye, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." And so, how do we know about skeletons? We open the closet doors and we shine a light in there. Now, when Jesus was shining the light in his generation, there were a lot of people who did not like him doing this. Basically telling him, "Jesus, shut the light off. Stop this. It's too embarrassing." You know one of the reasons why the Bible is even considered as great literature? Is because it doesn't put skeletons in closets. The bad stories are in here. Do you know one of the worst stories around is in the book of Judges? It's an awful, awful story. But God put it in. When the heathen write their stories and their histories, they always only tell the good side. They tell the good stories. You know the story about the Assyrian army who lost 185,000? Do you know what the heathen king says about that story, Sennacherib? He says, "We fought against strong Judean kings." What does the Bible say? You see, heathen people need to always be on the top side of things. And we need to be realists to understand sometimes we make mistakes and we suffer the consequences of it. And we are in the bottom and we're crying out for God when our world turns upside down. But God wants us to be in places like that to cry out for him. He doesn't want us to have everything all figured out, as we heard in our Sunday school class this morning. Okay, we must stay on. John chapter 9 has a few verses. John 9, 39 to 41. And Jesus, I know I'm just breaking in here. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard those words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." What did Jesus mean with that? Jesus means that when we realize how needy we are, then we see. But the people have a pride element in them that we've got to figure out in our bag are blind. And the skeleton I want to talk to you about this morning that's in the closet is the story of a people who were blind. The story I want to tell you about this morning, when I began to research for this, the librarian, the Mennonite Historical Society, told me, obviously this is not what we put out front. It's too embarrassing. I say we better examine the skeleton because there are implications to this skeleton that apply to us in 2015. This is a long story, but I would like to tell you, give you some references so that you can search this out for yourself. What I'm telling you this morning is not my ideas or my opinions. This is all there for you to research for yourself. And why I didn't know this for years and years, I don't know, except that it's a skeleton in the closet, and nobody likes to look at skeletons in closets. I'm going to be telling you the story in answer to question number one, whose skeleton is this? But the question number two, and how did it get here, is I'll mention one book for you. If you really are serious about this, I would recommend to you the book Mennonite German Soldier by Mark Jansen. And it covers the story from 1776 to 1876 in the German Mennonites. It's the story how they progressively lost their non-resistance. So that by World War I, by 1900, they were ready to enter into the German army. You do not lose your non-resistance in one shot. It's a process. It took 100 years for these people. And just recently, I found another book that's closer home. Is there anybody here that has a German Mennonite ancestry, say, with Dutch origins? I don't think so. I think you do. Well, wonderful. We're all Swiss German. We have our own story. But I don't know. The preachers here, I don't know if you've read this book, From Non-Resistance to Justice. Okay, that is a must read for our people. It's the transformation of peace rhetoric from 1908 to 2008. And once again, this writer, Irvin Stutzman, who is presently the executive president of Mennonite Church USA, writes this book and tells the story of how our people, the Swiss Germans, transition step by step by step by step from non-resistance down to peace and justice issues where they are today. And our people, the liberal Mennonite people's world, is presently falling apart. Okay, this is not just talk. Here's the first overhead that I would like to share with you. So it really does work this way. Oh, great. Okay. Ideas have consequences. The scripture says when we sow, we have give it some time, there's a reaping. Scientifically, we say when we have a cause, give it time, there's an effect. There are three words. American, Mennonite, and Christian. Now, if you had to put those words in context of each other, would you say you're a Mennonite Christian American, a Christian American Mennonite, or an American Mennonite Christian? This is not a trick question. Okay, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I'm going to talk to you about a story, the skeleton in the closet this morning, that decided that being German was most important. See, I hope you folks have this order in your mind. The noun is the strongest word, and these others are adjectives. I hope you're a Christian, first of all. First. And I hope your faith is close to you. And I hope your nationality is just a little bit further removed. You can think more about that later. Anyone who contemplates history cannot help but notice how the gift of blessed forgetfulness is given to virtually every generation in the unrolling years of history. This gift makes it possible for a given age, in the midst of its blithe optimism, to repeat the fatal mistakes of a previous generation with hardly a pang of remorse or fear. Scary, scary statement. But how true. I think the scripture would bear this out. By the mid-1700s, the Mennonites in Germany were losing their Anabaptist worldview. They spent 100 years losing their non-resistance one step at a time, and by 1900, they were ready to take up arms. World War I cost them 400 German Mennonite soldier deaths. But they had come to love the martial spirit of their times. Let me just pause to tell you, the Mennonite young men got tired of quiet Christianity that wasn't exciting. And when they began to see their neighbors begin to march and to be smart looking with drill and put on uniforms and they had martial music, the Mennonite men just thought, wow, that's where the future is. We love this. We love feeling good about ourselves. We have this persecuted past where we tend to feel bad about ourselves. This gives us an opportunity to feel good about ourselves. And they bought into this thing. They were ready for change. The Prussian-German Mennonites were mostly assimilated in Prussia by the late 1800s and desired to partake in the positive elements of being German and wanted to participate fully in German society. On the other hand, the Mennonites wanted to maintain the cultural and religious traditions that gave them a strong sense of group identity and a strong sense of connectedness with their cherished history. Can you have both? The Prussian Mennonites were familiar with the martyr's mirror, but they chose to believe that the past did not apply to the present. The martyr stories were good for that day, but not applicable for the present day. The German Mennonites outgrew their Anabaptist forefathers, such as Menno Simons. Instead, they adopted the ideas of Julius Wellhausen, a German rationalist scholar. His higher criticism claimed that the Bible was a sublime collection of human documents. Human reason was to be trusted, not the supernatural claims of the Bible. A culture cannot lose its philosophical center without the most serious of consequences, not just to the philosophy on which it was based, but to the whole superstructure of culture, and even each person's notion of who he or she is. Everything changes. With leadership from Lutheran and Baptist trained pastors who encouraged the church-state cooperation, the Mennonites, one of the few Christian denominations founded on the theology of radical nonconformity and non-resistance, were left without a substantial theological foundation. Now, the foundation we're talking about here is the foundation for resisting Nazism when it came along. And you'll notice as I'm going through here, there are references here. I mean, you can check all this stuff out. I'm only giving you pieces to tell you the story. If you want further, you can check this out further for yourself. And so one of the things that the German Mennonites had to face, as Anabaptists, their conscience told them that, yes, we have a private faith in God, but we also have a collective faith where we face life together. There is an accountability to one another in a congregation, and not only within a congregation, but among congregations. That's a strong sense, a strong part of an Anabaptist theology. Well, Lutheran theology, which is what Germany had, has the idea of independence, a man and his God by themselves. I just relate to God, God and I. That came with Martin Luther at the beginning. The Anabaptists said, well, great, Martin, at least got us out from where a culture of dependence in the Roman Catholic Church, where the church was the mediator between men and God. We at least have this. But our Anabaptist forefather says, that's not enough. The scripture says, no man is in Christ apart from his brother. And the collective interdependence is important. And so the Prussian Mennonites, who held a liberal And they bought into this individualized theology. But being Anabaptist of in origin, they had a conservative political view. You put those two together, and interestingly, you came up with Mennonite German Nazis. And you subtract the two kingdom concept, which is a part of their Anabaptist theology, and that equals impotence against Satan, and it was recognized by the Nazis. That's part of my story today. And then this man came on the scene, and I won't say anything more about him. You all know who that is. That's Adolf Hitler. In 1924, Adolf Hitler wrote, quote, "By their fruits ye shall know them. Puritans, Anabaptists, Jehovah's Witnesses, those are the juiciest ones. In each one of them sits the Jewish maggot." Adolf Hitler promoted the idea of social Darwinism, which means the strong survive, the weak die off, because they lose in the competition. Christianity and its notion of charity should be replaced by the ethic of strength over weakness. Peace, humility, and meekness were weakness, and they need to be gotten rid of. The Mennonites early recognized Adolf Hitler as a man with answers. And in 1924, a Mennonite West Prussian congregation wrote about the rise of Adolf Hitler. Quote, "God gave our German people a Führer who knows how to unite our nation with God's strength. Our prayers go out to him. May God bless him and arm him with his strength. And not only to become a leader toward unity, but also a leader for us and our German people toward God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." What a statement. Adolf Hitler said in 1933, "One is either a German or a Christian. You can't be both." And when ideas have consequences, and when you lose the foundation of the supremacy of the scriptures and a relationship with God, and you come into the face of evil, what can you do? He who knows evil is being done and does nothing to stop it is guilty with the evildoer. I won't comment further on that at this point. Now get this. This is 1933. I just read to you a statement in 1924 of a German congregation. Now, this is a German Mennonite conference who's writing this. "The Conference of the East and West Prussian Mennonites meeting today in Tegenhagen in the Free State of Danzig is grateful for the great uplift which God has given our people through your strength of will, and also pledges its enthusiastic willingness to cooperate with the building of our fatherland with the strength of the gospel, true to the motto of our fathers, 'On other ground can no man lay a foundation than Jesus Christ.'" And they sent that to Hitler, and this is what he wrote back. Hitler's reply: "The content of your letter reveals true loyalty to me and your readiness for the cooperation with the construction of the German Reich, and I extend my sincere thanks." Now, the Mennonites had principles such as separation from the world, conform only to the will of God, and to swear no oath to an earthly ruler, and to maintain non-resistance. Now, the Nazi principles were not that way. They demanded conformity to Nazism. They demanded loyalty to that Nazism with an oath. And they were out to subdue the world forcibly in Hitler's name. Now, how can you marry those two? Well, remember I said earlier that German became the most important word there in those three. The desire to remain in Prussia and be German led the Mennonites into a pattern of compromise. One honest German Mennonite by the name of Joseph Gingrich noted in 1934, about the same time the Mennonite conference wrote this to Hitler, he says, "The danger is great because we have become faint-hearted and unaccustomed to struggle after a long period of religious peace and freedom, and because we quite naturally bristle at recognizing a danger that will shoo us out of our compliant contentedness, since it may well shatter our religious as well as our economic well-being." This guy had his head screwed on straight. He recognized. There were a few who recognized what was going on. In 1934, the German Mennonite Conference eliminated a non-resistant position from its written confession of faith. The German Mennonites repeatedly hailed Adolf Hitler as the liberating savior from communism. And the reason they did this is because by this time in 1933-34, Joseph Stalin is dealing with their cousins over in Russia. He's putting his five-year plan into place. Remember, Bolsheviks had come and taken over Russia with their revolution in 1917. And there was an awful, awful story of death and destruction among the Mennonite colonies in Russia. And these people, as a consequence of that, were sending material aid over to help their relatives over in Russia. And they saw what happens under communism. And Adolf Hitler was an enemy of communism, they thought. But beginning in 1935, the Nazis said, "All right, that's enough. You stop sending material aid over to your relatives over there." And so they blocked all the financial German Mennonite financial assistance to their persecuted brothers and sisters in the Soviet Union. So what could they say? The Savior says this. But remember, the foundation's already gone. And so what could they do is say, "Yes, sir." And they complied. At one time, both Jews and Mennonites were welcomed by the German princes who needed their tax money. Both groups aroused popular resentment and persecution because of their economic prosperity. Eventually, the German political correctness showcased the prosperous Mennonites for their honesty and industry while declaring that the Jewish prosperity undermined German values. There's an old saying that declared, "You have to get up pretty early to hoodwink a Jew, but if you want to bamboozle a Mennonite, you can't even go to bed the night before." The German people commonly believed that the Jews were responsible for the German losses of World War I. The Treaty of Versailles unfairly held Germany responsible for the large war reparations, angering the Germans as well as Adolf Hitler. Thus, Hitler could easily portray the Germans as the victims and the Jews as the victimizers, and the Jews would need to be dealt with. Let me just pause here to say, when war happens, somebody has to be blamed. And it is true, it is actually true, the United States of America is partly to blame for what happened at the Treaty of Versailles. That's a subject that we can't go into, except to say that the Treaty of Versailles was very unfair in how it treated Germany. And Germany felt like it was put down at the bottom. And following the unfairness of the Treaty of Versailles, Germany was in economic shambles. It was in desperate situation. And in that desperate situation, a man by the name of Adolf Hitler comes around and mesmerizes the people and proclaims himself as the man with the answers. He was a demagogue, and the people fell for the demagogue. I want you to think about what's going on in our political circles right now. There's a demagogue speaking again. This is a pulpit, so I better not go further there. The German Mennonites, get this, engaged in anti-Semitic communication, both verbally and in print. They noted that the Jews were part of the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia and profited financially from World War I. They agreed that violence should not be used against the Jews, but that legal restrictions were proper. This attitude was all the Nazis really needed to implement their final solution. The German Mennonites would be passive and silent as the Holocaust happened in their midst. In contrast, the Quakers, corporately and individually, refused to be passive and silent and actively aiding the Jews where and when they could. This was said of the German Mennonites in the 1930s. This German ethnic mania transformed the public profile of the Mennonites. The one-time pesky sect now epitomized Germanness. Fast adherence to thrift, sobriety, piety, honesty, and industry. Perhaps the most significant was the Mennonite preservation of racial purity. No other German church, free church, was lauded with such praise, and the German Mennonites bask in this praise. Let me pause here and explain what that's saying. Because of the legal situation in Prussia, Mennonites were not allowed to evangelize. If one of their people married outside the church, any children born to that marriage could not be Mennonite. They could not buy more property. They were very much hemmed in. And because of all this, Mennonites always married Mennonites. And their racial stock was very pure. And the Nazis noticed this and they said, Aryan race, that's what we need. You know what? We have a model for this. It's the Mennonites. They know how to do this. Look at what they're doing. And of course, if the Mennonites are wanting to be fitting in perfectly with the German society, wow, this was their day. We are in the center of this, and we are the example of how to do this. Now, the Nazis were smart demons. They used the cross and the Bible as they did their work. The Jews ended up crushed and dehumanized, and all the more alienated from the gospel because the symbols of redemption were used by their abusers to abuse them. Do you know that as a result of the Holocaust and World War II, many, 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 many Jews became atheists? Drowning people abused by the life preserver turned to the safer worlds of agnosticism, atheism, or vague pluralistic feel-good spiritualism, And that is the position of most Jews today. And so, the German Mennonites would only help Jews if it did not put their own lives in jeopardy. From 1920 to 1940, this is over in Russia now, 1/3 of all Russian Mennonites were arrested and disappeared. The watching German Mennonites back in Germany said in 1936, "The recently resurrected German Reich has become a protective bulwark against the Bolshevik assault. We have remained spared from the horrors suffered by comrades that share our faith and our racial stock in the Soviet Union." In 1937, Hitler ordered all German children into the government schools. He said, "The youth of today is ever the people of tomorrow. For this reason, we have set before ourselves the task of inoculating our youth with the spirit of this community at a very young age, at an age when human beings are still unperverted and therefore unspoiled. This Reich stands and is building itself up for the future upon its youth. And this new Reich will give its youth to no one, but will itself take youth and give to youth its own education and its own upbringing." And these are some precious little quotes from Adolf Hitler. He says, "He alone who owns the youth gains the future." How fortunate for leaders that men do not think. It's always more difficult to fight against faith than against knowledge. Make the lie big. Make it simple. Keep saying it, and eventually they'll believe it. In 1937, Eberhard Arnold's German Hutterite community was forcibly dissolved and its members deported from Germany. They would not bow to what's going on here. Now get this, to distance themselves from the Hutterites, what we call the Bruderhof people today, the German Mennonites wrote, "The Hutterites belong neither to the German Mennonite churches nor to any other organization within our Free Church Mennonite, Free German Mennonite Church." In 1938, official church president Friedrich Werner gave orders that on Adolf Hitler's 49th birthday in April, all Protestant pastors must swear an oath of allegiance to the Führer and the Reich Chancellor. That's where Hitler's two titles. Werner's decree included the words, "Anyone who refuses to take the oath is to be dismissed." So the German Christians took the oath immediately with joyful hearts and in obedience to inner command. And the German Mennonite Church joined the Protestant flow and complied. Official German Mennonite publications supported the Third Reich. This is after the war started now. Praised the Nazi armies, rejoiced in their victories, and called for Mennonites to, quote, lay down their lives for their friends. With the 1939 reunion of Danzig with Germany, the Prussian Mennonites praised the act as, quote, nothing short of the merciful will of God. In a few short years, the victories crumbled into ashes and bitter tears. That's 1945, and that's Danzig. You can't see that. It's not a very clear picture. Until it ceased publication in 1941, the German Mennonite periodical, however you pronounce that in German, continued to laud Hitler and his policies, as well as to provide theological and biblical reasons for supporting Nazism. Hitler says in 1941, "I can't break the church over my knee. It has to be left to rot like a gangrenous limb. But the healthy youth belong to us." When the Nazis permitted the German Mennonites' freedom to exist as a church only if they abandon all critical public commentary, they had no anchor. And so once again, they said, "Yes, sir." See, up until that time, there was a little bit of criticism of some of the things that Hitler was doing. But once the Nazis realized that they had to take total control, then the Mennonites said, "Okay." And so why did the German Mennonites so enthusiastically support Adolf Hitler? Number one, get this, he provided religious direction. Number two, he improved the farming economy. Number three, he created a stronger central government. Remember, everybody was dispirited, and he was a rallying point to get people together. Number four, he worked to destroy communism. Number five, he offered hope to a discouraged Germany. And number six, he offered comprehensive solution to German problems. "I am the man," he says. "I will solve your problems. Look to me." While the public face of German Mennonites consistently supported the Nazi regime, this was not a result of cold calculation. Neither did it take place in the absence of soul searching. Nevertheless, their faith failed to provide a perspective that transcended the trappings of their culture and their error. In other words, Mennonites just simply turn a switch and make this decision. It happened a little bit at a time. But their anchor was gone, and so nothing could stop it. The biggest flaw of the Mennonites was not any immediate error. Instead, it was the natural consequence of years of gradual theological adaptations and compromises to better fit within the German community. And so, when it came to World War II, not one able-bodied Mennonite man of draft age in all of Germany refused conscription. Some even joined the notorious SS, which was charged with mass extermination. I think I'll just tell you one little story on this one. You can read this in the Mennonite Quarterly Review if you want to pursue it further. A man by the name of Heinrich. It's a common Mennonite name. I think maybe it's Thiessen. We'll just say Heinrich Thiessen. To his credit, he did give up his Mennonite membership to do this. He joined the SS, and his job was, they had these newly invented gas trucks, and his job was go to a village of Jews, get everybody to sign up on a certain day. They had all come to a certain place and sign up. And then on a certain other day, like a week later, they're supposed to bring all their belongings because they're going to be removed from this place to another place. And so they would do that. And then he would carry them, they would transport them out to this place where they're supposed to be. And then at that place, he would tell a certain group of them, all right, group, there's so many people, 20 people, you take off all your clothes, put them here, jump in the truck. And so he would see to it the truck was driven down through the field, turned the gas on, and killed everyone in the truck. And they would come back to a pit that was dug, and he would tell some of the other Jews who were not living yet to pull all the dead people out, throw them in that pit, and then get the next group of people to get on that truck. And he would just drive that truck around until all of them were gassed. All of them were dead. And then he would go to the next village and do it again. And again. And again. This is a former Mennonite. Not only that, there were Mennonite farmers in the area who would use concentration camp labor to work their farms, benefiting from these Jews who were in these concentration camps. And some of these camps were right in Mennonite backyards. The consequences for the German Mennonites of abandoning their New Testament principles was complicity with the Nazi regime and being collaborators in the Jewish whole. I don't think any young person has properly finished his education until he visits the Holocaust Museum in Washington. That whole thing was not supposed to ever happen. The Nazis were some of the leading thinkers and scientific cutting edge of their day. And this is what they ended up doing. To visit the Holocaust Museum is just like, it blows your mind. You cannot fathom that people would do things like this. Do you think human beings are any different today? The most harshly persecuted Christian group in Nazi Germany was Jehovah's Witnesses. Of a population of 20,000, about half spent some time in concentration camps. At least 1,400 died in the camps, and about 250 were executed for refusing to bear arms. People with a false gospel were willing to die. The consequences for the Prussian Mennonites, rather than having their insecure fears of being expelled from Germany by the Nazis realized, Prussian Mennonites found a much worse fate at the hands of the advancing Soviet army. By the summer of 1945, the Prussian Mennonites lost their 400-year home in the region. Let me just pause to tell you a story. See, the Mennonites wanted to stay in Danzig. This was their ancestral home. And Germany had the answers, and we're going to just stay here. But when the Soviets came from the east and just pushed west, they just pushed and killed just about everybody that were in their path. Many of those people who were able to stay in front of the advancing Soviet army went to South America. My daughter and her family lived in Uruguay for a while, and a number of them went to Uruguay. And we went down to visit her. I wanted to visit some descendants of these German Nazis. And so they took me out to visit with a family. What was his last name now? It was a German Mennonite. I mean, you could see they still had their colony units right there. And they spoke Spanish, and I had to do some stuff with the interpreter. I said, you know, what about that? He said, my grandmother was 15 when that Soviet army came, and we moved in front. But I couldn't tell any bitterness in these people. And there's no lingering bitterness. And he says, my mother used to say, they're not all that way. And so some people just were caught in the stream of things and were the victims rather than participating. And evidently this man's grandmother was like that. In 1945, the Mennonites of the former West Prussia were the hapless victims of the advancing Soviet army. A general fear of being caught by the invaders led many to flee to the West. Those who remained or waited too long to escape, usually the sick, the young, and the elderly, suffered mightily at the hands of the Russian army. Starvation, rape, bodily injury, torture, deportation to Russia, and loss of life were among the horrific events of those days. Congregations and families were torn apart. Most would never see their homeland again. The vibrant communities of Mennonites in West Prussia were utterly destroyed. It took 30 years before writings addressing the Nazi past came to be written by the German Mennonites. For many, this was a very painful process. These people who had believed Hitler was their savior, when it all fell to ashes, what were they supposed to do? How do you come to terms? The Allies, when they came in and liberated those concentration camps, forced the German natives to walk through those concentration camps and to see with their own eyes what was there. And do you know there are still some people today who deny that there was ever a Holocaust? The former president of Iran was one of them. He doesn't believe the Holocaust ever happened. But the Allies knew to prevent that, we've got to force these people to walk through and see with their own eyes. And some of these people just cried and said, we had no idea this was happening in our backyards. One of the Nazi concentration camps, Stutthof, was located east of Danzig in the midst of Mennonite farmhouses. A large number of smaller camps belonged to this KZ also, and the inhabitants of the area often saw starving prisoners in their striped dress on their way to the places of their forced labor. After the Nazi atrocities became fully known to the public in 1945, the Mennonites found themselves battling the demon of their own creation in the stark realization of having compromised their fundamental tenets of faith by their alliance with one of the most evil regimes in human history. In 1995, folks, this is just 20 years ago, the AMG, which is the National Coalition of German Mennonites today, published this statement. Most Mennonites in Germany gave in to the temptations of Nazism and sacrificed the peace witness. Very often they valued their commitment to the state higher than their duties to Mennonite brothers and sisters in the Netherlands and France. Nearly all Mennonites remained silent in the face of Nazi crimes against Jews and others. We can only plead for forgiveness with the words of the Lord's Prayer. Finally, they said something in 1995. It was so horrific that they couldn't even deal with it for 50 years. At least they said this. But this is also true. Said of a former Mennonite Nazi in 2001, the majority have not recognized the need of repentance of any kind. In other words, some people have not to this day yet come to terms with this or justify it in some way. The Mennonite open-mindedness toward the German Reich was possible when Mennonites left the early separation and integrated into the Protestant society. And this pattern has not changed since 1945. This is still speaking of Germany. So, why did the German Mennonites become Nazis? They were the heirs of groups who, after long centuries of being disadvantaged, had now made tremendous gains and had flourished quickly after the adapting to German society. They had long since lost any connection to the critical stance of the first Anabaptists, and their understanding of their own history was revisionist. They adopted the predominant Protestant theology of Lutheranism, according to which the head of the state is acting as God's instrument, although there was also some dissent. In general, however, German Mennonites of this time separated their personal religious beliefs from their political opinions. Do you see the significance of that? In conclusion, non-cooperation with evil is every bit a moral obligation as cooperation with good. In other words, there are some things we just have to say no. We will not cooperate with evil. And you and I know in our consciences what that evil is sometimes. And we just have to have the courage to say no. Because evil prospers when good men do nothing about it. Thank you for your attention. Let's kneel as we pray. Eternal Father in heaven, you've asked us to tell the stories of the past. You have recorded many stories in your word, and you expect us to keep telling the stories that happened since the record of your word. And Father, we confess that there's an awful skeleton in our own Mennonite closet. So awful that we still don't want to deal with it today very well. And it's been kept quiet for many years. I thank you for the fact that it's being increasingly revealed. But Father, even more than that, I pray for our own people, our own Swiss brethren, the Swiss German people, that we would have convictions that we're Christian first of all, that we love you first of all, and that we will not compromise with evil, and we will resist evil even in the small things, and that we would never give our support to a demagogue. We would not trust the political system to be a savior, but we truly know you as our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, our Father, I ask that you would encounter us in personal and church ways, collective ways, as in your call to us to have total loyalty to you yourself. Father, spare us, spare our people, lest we make any kind of horrific mistake like this. And so, our Father, speak to us, call us, warn us, show us, and give us grace and hearts to follow, even if it means difficulty and hardship and sacrifice in the call that you give to go forward. I pray for this particular group of people that you would give them grace in their homes to love you and to love good, and that which is true, and that which is beautiful, and that which is of our Lord Jesus Christ, and would learn to hate and refuse and not cooperate with any kind of evil anywhere. So bless this group of people, bless their shepherds with wisdom to know how to shepherd their people well, to be preserved from such evil in our decaying society. Make us to be bright beacons of truth and godliness to our neighbors and to the nation. So, our Father, we are your people, and we commit ourselves into your hand for your protection and for your use as you see we can serve. So we commit ourselves to you for Jesus' sake. Amen.